you, Jason, for reading God's word, and also to service lead, Mona, and the team for leading us in songs. Good morning, family of Christ at ARPC at Bishan. It's very good to see quite a few of the familiar faces, more so those who are new with us. And I pray that we welcome those who are new, and I pray that your time with us will be meaningful. This morning, I have the privilege and the honor to bring you God's Word from the last study that we did in our DG's groups, chapter 9 and 10. Let's see whether you recognize this song. I follow the Moskva down to Gorky Park, listening to the wind of change. An August summer night, soldiers passing by, listening to the wind of change. Take me to the magic of the moment on a glory night, where the children of tomorrow dream away in the wind of change. Does it sound familiar to you? How many of you know this song or heard of this song? Oh, quite a few of you, right? So you know that this song, Wind of Change, is the title Wind of Change. It represents what actually? It's sung by a rock group named Scorpion, and it represented the rapid political reforms of Glasnost and Perestroika. And it's carried out by then the President Gorbachev in the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic, now then known as USSR, and now known as Commonwealth of Independent States after the breakaway autonomous states from Mother Russia. And so these ideals swept through the communist bloc, and it rapidly ends the communist dictatorships. As communism in the Soviet Republic and the Eastern Europe blocs began to crumble, pressure mounted on the last communist country, which is East Germany. And so on November 9th, 1989, a 45-kilometer barrier, which is actually almost the width of Singapore, came tumbling down. And because of that, this song, although it's written about Russia, it is used as an anthem in the change of event resulting in the celebration when the Berlin Wall came tumbling down, and along with it is oppression. And so what is similar? What has this song got to do with this passage? Now, what is similar in the book of Esther is that we are doing that there was an overturn of situation, a reversal of sorts, an unexpected expectancy. And we see the wind of change in the overturning of power, in the overturning of Purim, and also in the overturning of people on a specific day. And that day was the day of Adar, 12th month of Adar. Which brings us to the first point. Now, I like what one commentator likens the change to be, and that of an upside-down cake are one of the enigmas of life. That which is normally expected to be on the top ends up on the bottom, and that which typically is found on the bottom rises to the top. So prior to Adar 13, the Medo-Persian Empire was like an upside-down cake. Why? Because the enemies of the people of God had hoped to gain victory over the people of God in Haman's first edict. Remember, though, that this war is not between Haman and Mordecai, but instead it is between God's people and the enemies of God. The country surrounding knew that the Jews worship one God, Yahweh, as compared to the many small gods the surrounding nations worship. Now, this mustn't be lost to us, even though God is not explicitly mentioned in the literary sense, yet there are implicit hints of God's intervention spread over the book of Esther. Now, coming back to the upside-down turning of tables analogy, those enemies were like the batter of the upside-down cake that submerged and threatened to destroy the tasty fruit, which is God's people, right, by the way. And so on Adar 13 and 14, however, the baking period was done, and like the cake, the empire was turned right side up to the enjoyment of all. It was sudden and unexpected. Sudden? Given that between the first and second edict, which was written till the actual day of Adar 13, there was a good 9 months of waiting. How can that be sudden? You know what? Even when we know of impending eventuality, we can never be prepared until it comes. And when it comes, usually we say, I didn't expect it to happen so suddenly. An illustration. Have you read in the bulletins, have the Bishan's bulletin put down announcements of condolences? Did you notice that within 3 weeks, these 3 weeks, there were an average of 3 deaths a week? That's a lot, no? When was the last time you attended a funeral? Maybe once a year? Maybe twice a year? But 3 deaths in a week? That's a lot. And many of our people whose dearest, who has departed, but prior to their departure, they have been treated, they have been hospitalized, and even after the family have been told to be ready, be prepared for that day, perhaps 1 week, 2 weeks, 6 months, when that day comes, no matter how prepared you are, you can never be prepared enough. That's what usually I hear from people. So it is that sudden when change comes, when events turn around. Situation can be overturned or turned around in a wink of an eye. It comes like the wind of change. You know the wind is blowing, but you don't know where it is going. Now, we notice the overturning of events here in the first 4 verses. The power of Haman has now changed hands to Mordecai. Now, such was the power shift on that day, Adar 13. The Jews came together as one people to defend against those who intended harm to them. And so the power wielded by Mordecai also caused even the nobles in Xerxes' service to turn their hearts towards helping the Jews now. Hokkien, there's one saying, you know what it means? Now, Mordecai was feared because he became prominent. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. That is recorded in the book. Given the Jews were the minority in the nations they settled in the given scenario, here was a major, major twist in that the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And here in verses 1 to 4, that dread seemingly immobilizes the enemies of God's people to such a degree that they, the enemies of God, are unable to defend themselves and as a result fall in great numbers at the hands of the Jews. So these are kind of like the summary. And even if there were 2 edicts written, the later edict, which is Mordecai's, superseded the outgoing, or shall I say, gone is Haman's edict, because the incumbent replaces the outgoing. Isn't this how things work in our corporate life? Well, this is a summary. The following from verses 5 to 19 onwards is the actual records of the fight. A fight against who again? Is it fight against Mordecai and Haman? No. Let me remind you, it is a fight against God's enemies and God's people. And broadly, we see killings in the killings of 500 men in the citadel of Susa on the first day, or Adar the 13th. At the same time, there were about 75,000 people also will be killed all over the 127 provinces under King Xerxes on the Adar 13. And then, after that, on the 14th day of the Adar, because Queen Esther has requested for extension, and 300 more men were killed, all within a span of 2 days. And the sons of Haman also died along with him. So the 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, were killed in Susa on the 13th day of Adar and hanged after death at Esther's request by the command of the king. Now, what I find interesting is the mention that the Jews, after they fight, the Jews did not lay hands on the plunder. And the mention of the Jews did not lay hand on the plunder each time is mentioned 3 times. So this perhaps could help us answer also why Queen Esther requested for the edict to be extended for one more day of killing. So to understand what Esther was doing here, we need to understand scriptural tradition of holy war, as is shown by 3 incidences of not laying hands on plunder, as opposed to Mordecai's edict, which expressly mentioned that includes plunder. Why? Because the Jews possibly understood that the conflict they are now engaged was not merely political, but rather a sacred in nature. But wait, wasn't it mentioned and studied that both Esther and Mordecai weren't the best of the spiritual Jews? But even not the best of spiritual Jews, it would be to their best interest to do right from their learning of their war-seasoned history of being God's people. And so, Genesis 14, right, read says, "But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I raise my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich.'" So Genesis 14 tells us that Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot, the context of it, later returned triumphant. The king of Sodom offered him plunder, and Abraham refused the plunder lest wicked Sodom be said to be Abraham's source of prosperity. So this is the basis of the Jews engaging in that war, not laying their hands on the plunder. And so henceforth, from Genesis 14 onwards, right, especially during Israel's conquest over their enemies and in the promised land, they would not touch none of the possession of their defeated enemies. And what happened if they touch? Well, the opposite is also true, that in the Battle of Jericho, we know that the Israelites lost the battle because why? Because Achan, 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 had kept some of the plunder, and until Achan was killed, Israel could not win. And we read here in Joshua chapter 7, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." And in another incident that involves Israel's first king, King Saul sadly followed the footsteps of Achan with the same command by God through prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel. "And he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people. the Amalekites, make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? So, because King Saul failed to execute holy war properly in obedience to the Lord's command, he was disqualified as Israel's king, Israel's first king, and God's agent hands, God's agents on earth. And so in Esther then, coming back to Esther, the emphatic statement three times over that the Jews did not lay hand on the plunder would suggest that this episode against Haman, an Agagite, a descendant of the Amalekites, and those who hated the Jews, was to be understood as a holy war, not as an opportunity for looting and personal gain, which we see the intent of Haman's edict. For personal gain, for personal glory, all very selfish. This is God's war through human agents. And so here in chapter 9, Saul's descendants in Mordecai and Esther, leading God's people, rewrote somehow the history of failure to one of obedience. And so how do we apply in this part? Well, in application, the suddenness or the overturn of power should help us see what? Should help us reflect what? How have you been treating others? How have you been treating especially a person of another race? Remember, this day has its genesis from a personal grudge of Haman with his bridehead, from Mordecai's not bowing to him, to include the destruction of not only Mordecai, but all Jews. So recently I watched two episodes on Channel 5 on Let's Think About It program, right? And in these two episodes, discussions hovered around Singaporeans' concerns in the workplace locally and also in the future to come. And interestingly, the panelists of both episodes agree that we must embrace, educate, and even encourage short-term foreign workers to work in industries long given up by locals. And it's also to accept long-term skilled migrants to complement our competitiveness when they settle in Singapore. So what's the issue here? As similar to Esther, the issue is one of racism. Haman's intent is a personal grudge against Mordecai. Why should he take offense with the race of Mordecai? Why don't he just take offense to one person and just settle it one-to-one? But no, it's the issue of racism. And so do we discriminate just because we are locals and they are foreigners, especially your domestic helpers, or maybe your employees even? Is this us against them, or is this a convenient default majority over the minority? Now, we know that racial hatred is always sinful. And we must never beginning with ourselves, condone it in any form. For every person on earth has intrinsic worth because, why? Because God created mankind in His image. God did not just create Chinese. Neither did He create just one race, the Jews. He created many kinds of people. Therefore, God's people, us, all the more must stand against racism whenever and wherever it occurs. Moving on, after much fighting and winning the battle, what do you think the Jews look forward to? Well, I think since it is not plunder, then it would be rest, right? It would be rest. You know how much effort it takes to fight a two-day battle or not? Have you ever involved yourself in a fight? 10 minutes, you punch it. Right? Now, you see boxers Pacquiao and Mayweather, 12 rounds. You look at them, they're tired. And there's only what? 12 rounds. Dude, we're talking here 2 days. Man, a lot of effort. So, after much fighting, they look forward to rest, a much-needed rest. And Purim is about remembrance. Purim is about rest. And Purim is about rejoicing, which brings us to point two. We see an overturn of power earlier in point one. Now we see an overturn of lot or Purim. For it all began with this lot that was drawn to a day to destroy the Jews by Haman. But unsuspectingly, it made a U-turn on Haman's head and his family too. So Purim was established to be a day of celebration in perpetuity for the Jews. It began with Mordecai's recording the event and sending out the letters, what they had seen and what had happened to them. Now, it's like what? It's like how we archive recordings, filmings, biographies, and autobiographies from various sources to the development of Singapore, which largely owes its successes to the internationally respected and highly regarded and highly honored our late Mr. Lee Kuan Yew as a remembrance of sorts, right? And as we remember our past, we pretty much come to rest in what we have marvelously achieved and can set a date, and that date, August 9th, to celebrate National Day. Of course, we didn't do it within 2 days, unlike what is recorded. But you get the idea of Purim? Be good if these 2 days actually never cease to be celebrated by us beginning this year, SG50. Nor should the memory of them be good, yeah? And nor should the memory of them die out among our descendants, just as mention of the Jews when they celebrated Purim. You think that would happen? No lah, kidding lah. Well, generally speaking, Purim is a time of rejoicing to remind all Jews of a time when an upside-down world turned around, and to encourage them when they too find themselves in difficult circumstances. It is no small thing that the Lord turned around on his head on Haman. Why? Now, if you could remember in one of the earlier sermons, there's nothing that happens by chance or coincidences, right? Especially in the events like Mordecai's overheard the assassination plot to kill the king, Esther's risking her life and found favor instead, King Xerxes reading the Chronicles when he couldn't sleep. Seriously, who reads Chronicles for bedtime reading? You do. It's just like, I don't know. Now, what this event tells us is that no one decides the fate of God's people by dicing the lot, but God himself assigned the lot to whoever he pleases. No man, no matter how evil his intent, cannot and will not fail God's promise and plan. So no matter where the Jews were, especially in exile now, and especially in this book of Esther, where God is not mentioned, God would not allow for the dicing of Lot, nor the literary silencing of him. Meaning to say, God is not mentioned many times, God is not mentioned at all, but there is hint of it, nor the geopolitical situation to determine God's promise, God's plan, and God's purpose as experienced, seen, and heard through human accounts. Meaning, overarching and undergirding all happenings stands the God of promise. And next slide, I refer you to, and I love this covenant. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, I love this Abrahamic covenant. It's called Abrahamic covenant, because Abrahamic covenant is the father of all covenant, actually, because it kind of a foundation for the Mosaic covenant, and later on, the Davidic covenant. So in all things, we know that God is involved in the world's event, even though God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. So in this sense, Purim commemorates the survival of that covenant nation, even though it was dispersed in the judgment of Zal. Now, Purim began as the spontaneous response, yes, of God's people, whether deliberate or otherwise, to God's omnipotent faithfulness to the promise of this covenant that God made himself. And how do we apply this? When was the last time we remember? When was the last time we rest? And when was the last time we rejoice in God's faithfulness? I think as parents, we have the responsibility to see our children's well-being, specifically in the area of education. How many times do we lose it? When scores aren't as expected, worse if the marks head south. So during our DG celebration, we were asked to share what we have learned, right, from the two books, John and Esther. We broke into the groups of twos and threes, and a mother shared how her child's result wasn't good at all, and how she was totally hopeless, not knowing how to help her anymore. Now, it was a dark moment. It was a hopeless moment. And the moment of humbling came when she received a call telling her that a help was found to teach the subject the child was weak in, and that the tutor herself was actually thinking, praying of who she could reach out to. And this has to happen. Lesson: when life seems bleakest, God's faithfulness shines brightest if we would remember, if we would rest, and if we would rejoice in his goodness to us. You know what they say, it ain't over till it's over. So I'm sure a few of us, or maybe many of us, would have this moment in our life. God, although he is silent, he is not absent. Be mindful of that. And so we moved on to the third point. So we see now the overturning of persons in power and the overturning of the Lord. The book of Esther could comfortably end in just chapter 9 itself, that established Purim as a legal holiday for the Jews. Yet it is not solely about Purim, neither is it about Esther, neither is it about Mordecai, but it's all about the hidden work of God on behalf of his people despite their spiritual condition. We see the hidden work of God in three verses of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, King Xerxes places a tax burden on all his subjects. Chapter 10, verse 2, Mordecai's great works as a prime minister can be found in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. Chapter 10, verse 3, Mordecai the Jew is both famous and well-liked by his people. Furthermore, he openly engages in activities that benefit them. These three verses contrast the different natures of these two powerful leaders of the empire. And notice the different attitudes of the two men toward the people of the empire. King Xerxes here acted as if the welfare of his people is not a top priority. But Mordecai demonstrated a great concern for the well-being of those people. So we see that the essential character of Xerxes is one of very burdening upon these people, whereas Mordecai, a blessing on the people. And so throughout much of the book, King Xerxes does not appear to govern his people well. Agree? In chapter 1, he engages in seemingly pointless display of wealth. What a waste, right? 180 days of feasting, right? Very boastful, very prideful, and he allowed the embarrassing removal of Queen Vashti as well. In chapter 2, he's self-indulgent. He fails to reward one of his subjects properly. In chapter 3, without justification, he condemns a race of people to death and also participates thereafter in a drinking party with Haman. At times, he is oblivious to what is going on around him and easily swayed. In chapter 7, he also condemns to death a large portion of his subjects in chapter 8 and shows little remorse for what he has done. And now he imposes taxes on his people. By contrast, Mordecai was portrayed as working for the good of his people or for the well-being of the empire. Mordecai was presented in positive light. Well, at least the story ends on a good note. Or is it? Although the king still rules, all will be well for the Jews because Mordecai, a Jew, wields power that can counterbalance this impulsive king to ensure the wise governing of the empire. But perhaps this fits the portrayal of these Medo-Persian Jews as lacking in spiritual depth. There is no spiritual revival among the Jews, as might normally be expected to occur after deliverance of sorts, right? After victories of war. No credit is given to God for his work in rescuing his people. No credit, moreover, is given to God even for the conversion of Gentiles to Judaism. Remember? Those people were so afraid that, I better go and believe in the God of the Jews, man, or otherwise I'll lose my life. In chapter 8, a Gentile king still rules the empire. The Jews are not free. There is, moreover, no indication that any of the Jews return to the promised land. I don't know about that. Ezra and Nehemiah may. There's another person called Mordecai, but I don't know whether it's the same Mordecai or not. But here at this point in time, there's no indication of their return. They should return to their motherland, right? Well, furthermore, Mordecai's work does not lead the Jews any closer to God. There is also no mention of any hope for the coming Messiah or of the prophesied messianic kingdom. And so in application, if you have come into a position of power or are in a position of power, how do you think you can work for the good of your people? A very good example of this person is, again, the late Mr. Lee Kuan Yew. He is a good example of a leader who commits his whole life to the betterment of Singaporeans and Singapore. He, with his team, brought in foreign investments so that we are gainfully employed. We enjoy fiscal benefits and transference of skills. He stood firm against left-wing persuasion so that we don't stay in the backwaters of economic stagnation. He envisioned affordable public housing and made it happen. The list just goes on. Singapore is what it is today. It's all because of him. He did good for his fellow Singaporeans and for Singapore, where corruption and abuse of authority often characterize those in power. But power used to lift the fallen, power used to ease the burden of the oppressed, is power used well. So people placed by God in positions of power or political influence must not turn their backs on those in need. Power used wisely can achieve much good. Conversely, power used improperly can do much damage. And so we come to the end of this book. In an ending, we clearly see an overturn of power, of Purim, of people, because it was not a fight between, again, I remind you, it was not a fight between men, but God, people, and the enemies of God. And the favor that saw Mordecai's rise to be the second highest in command is totally in line with the promise God made to bless the nations in his covenant with Abraham. With the benefit of the whole Bible now, we know that God's covenant blessing to all is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ by the preservation of his covenanted people throughout history. Jesus came to bless all by the turning around of spiritual death caused by sin to spiritual life gained by Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world with the offer of forgiveness and eternal life. Amen. Allow me to pray. Father, we want to thank you for your sovereignty. Many times in our lives where we face challenges, where it seems that you are not around, you are there. It's like the book of Esther, there's no mention of you. There are hints of you in your intervention and in involvement in the lives of your chosen people. It is also for us to learn that you are a promise faithful keeping God. And so in our darkest moment, in our bleakest moment, remind us, Lord, you are there. So I do pray, Lord, for each and every one of us, even as we learn your word, from one book to another, year in and year out. Life will not always be smooth, a bed of roses. Life will have its ups and downs. Remind us, dear Lord, you are always there. And I pray, Lord, that your deepening presence will always make us aware that we are never left alone. If only we keep to that faith and trust that Jesus is our Savior and Jesus is our Lord. To God be the glory. Amen.